Our sermon text today comes from John chapter 1. I'm going to be reading John's prologue, which goes from verse 1 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. You might notice in your order of worship there's a little insert there that shows the structure of this passage. We'll reference it again later in the sermon. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we know there are many different aspects to our salvation. That when you save us, you give us new hearts. You justify us. You sanctify us. You adopt us and glorify us. Help us today to see what John considered to be at the heart of what it means to be saved by the triune God. Fill out our understanding of what it means, Lord, to be in relationship with you, and help us to see the fullness of all that you do for us when you reconcile us to yourself. Grant us this now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. If you would, please be seated. Well, as you know, and we mentioned earlier, it's been a few weeks since we've been in our study of the Trinity. And so to begin with today, I want to take a page or two out of our last sermon on the Trinity to review where we are in our study in order to set the context for our discussion today. Okay? So if you recall, when we left off in our sermon series on the Trinity a few weeks ago, I had just begun to talk about how God's triune nature is reflected in the creation of mankind in his image. I did this because I want us to see how the doctrine of the Trinity ought to shape our perspective of man. Specifically, at this point of our study, I want us to rethink the doctrines of man, the fall, and salvation along more Trinitarian lines, to see how the Trinity helps to bring out fuller dimensions of everything we believe about the world God has made and our place in it. And if you recall, a few weeks ago, I argued that initially man had been created in God's image in order to reflect the relationship between the Father and the Son. In other words, the fellowship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed prior to the fall was participation in the Son's own fellowship with the Father. And so humanity as originally created was linked directly and personally to the Trinity. Human life as God meant it to be was life in the Trinity. And of course, life in the Trinity was intended to be reflected in our human relationships as well. Now, based on that, as a result of this fact, when the Bible tells us that man was made in God's image, in the image of this triune God of love, it means we were made specifically in the image of a God who is the very definition of love. And so what that means is that as a result of that, when man sinned against God in the beginning, he wasn't simply breaking the rules of a solitary supreme being, but rather was betraying the love of his creator, or more specifically, of his father. Okay? In other words, because we were made for love, when Adam and Eve sinned, I want us to get behind what happened at the eating the forbidden fruit. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned, their sin was rooted in something far greater than their actions and deeper than that simple act of outward disobedience. Because when Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, they were by that act merely manifesting a turn in the direction of their hearts away from God to themselves. In other words, it wasn't that Adam and Eve stopped loving because they were made in the image of a God who loved. When they ate of that forbidden fruit, their love turned. Okay? In fact, their love turned before they ate of the forbidden fruit, which is why they did. In other words, again, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, the act of misdirected love came first before the outward manifestation of that change took place at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is why, as we saw before in 2 Timothy 3 and other places, Paul repeatedly refers to people or to sinners as people whose love has been misdirected. He describes them as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And he does this because, as creatures made in the image of a God of love, humans remained lovers after the fall, but the love we were intended to share with God and others in perfect fellowship instead became twisted, misdirected, and perverted. And this is why I say that much more was at stake in the fall than we sometimes suppose, because we don't start our doctrine of the man and the fall with the Trinity. Okay? Last of all, by way of review, if you recall, it was Augustine who first taught that man acts above all else out of love. Augustine taught that man, that which man worships in the final analysis, is what controls his behavior. And so Augustine reasoned that because the God of Scripture is specifically the triune God of love, he knew that we weren't created simply to live under God's moral code. We were created to find our rest and satisfaction in the triune fellowship. So as a result, according to Augustine, man's fundamental problem isn't simply that he's behaved wrongly, but that we have loved wrongly. Since we are made in the image of a God of love, Augustine reasoned we are always motivated out of love because that's what we were made to do. And so at the end of the day, this is why Adam and Eve rebelled and disobeyed God, because they loved something else more than they loved God. And so Augustine said, that means that when God saves us, it's got to be more than merely altering our behavior. Because Augustine understood the nature of God, the nature of man in his image, and what therefore went wrong at the fall, he knew that something much more profound is needed for man to be made right with God. Augustine knew that it wasn't that man could simply start keeping God's law. Augustine knew that our hearts, our affections, our love must be turned back to God in order for us to be reconciled to him. But since man is no longer outgoingly lovingly like God, no longer looking to God, but now inward looking and self-obsessed, he knew that man would never do this unless God in his love called him back into fellowship. Okay? Now, that's a lot of review, but it's been a few weeks. With that review before us now, I think we're at a place where we can again begin to move forward. So with everything that I've just said in mind, specifically today, I want us to pick up now right where we left off in our last study in order to build on Augustine's insights regarding now the nature of our salvation and what is required in order for us to be restored to fellowship with the triune God of love. Okay? In other words, building on everything we've just said, just as we have talked now about the fall from an explicitly Trinitarian perspective, so now I want us to talk about salvation from an explicitly Trinitarian perspective. In the process of doing so, my intention is to show you again how the doctrine of the Trinity influences and radically alters even the way we think about the nature of our salvation and the God to whom we are reconciled to by the process of salvation. Right? What do I mean? What does it mean to think about salvation from a Trinitarian perspective? Since the time of the Protestant Reformation, Protestant treatments of the doctrine of salvation often focus on the issue of a person's status before God. Or, in other words, how a person enters into a renewed relationship with God after having formerly been alienated to Him. In the process of talking about this, the means of salvation, we use various biblical and theological terms to describe the change that takes place when a person becomes a Christian. To be specific, I guess perhaps the first and most important of these concepts is that of justification. In other words, when we speak of a person becoming a Christian today, we often speak of how, by faith, God declares a person to be righteous in His sight by imputing Christ's righteousness to that person so that the person might be reckoned as righteous before God. Okay? And then closely related to justification is the concept of remission of sins, which we say takes place. God forgives us of our sins when He reckons us as righteous based on the righteousness that Christ imputed to Him. In short, we say when we talk about salvation today, when we talk about how a person becomes a Christian, we say we frequently speak of a change in his status that takes place. The idea is before we were guilty before God, but because Christ bore our guilt on the cross, His righteousness is now imputed to us, and we receive a new legal status before God, a status of not guilty. And that, in short, is how by faith we say we become a Christian. Okay? Now, lest anyone misunderstand me, I want to make it clear, I fully affirm everything I've just said in regard to how a person becomes a Christian. But what I want to argue today is that this is not the only aspect of our salvation, and in fact may not even be the most important feature of our salvation. Okay? Hear me out. When we speak of justification and remission of sins, we have to understand, as I know we do, but I don't think we think about this enough, we have to understand they are not the only terms the Bible uses to express the restoration between God and man that takes place when a person becomes a Christian. Now, granted, because of all the debates between Roman Catholics and Protestants during the time of the Reformation, they have, in many respects, become the leading terms we use to describe what takes place when a person gets saved. But I think it's important we note that the terms justification and remission of sins, as important as they are, they mostly comprise the legal or the juridical side of salvation. Okay? And as important, again, don't misunderstand me, as important as those concepts are, we must also say that the legal images of salvation are not the only ones the Bible uses. In fact, not only does the Bible often speak of salvation in much broader and comprehensive terms, it also provides many intensely personal images of salvation, which are expressed by other terms, such as, for example, redemption, reconciliation, and for our purposes today, most importantly, adoption. Okay? To explain. If you notice in the insert in your order of worship today, I have an outline, a chiastic structure of the text we read a moment ago. What you see by that insert is that our text today from John's prologue is shaped by a chiastic structure. And what we see in John's opening is that at the very heart, at the center of this text, at the center of his prologue, in which he speaks about how man is reconciled to God, we find that at the very heart of our salvation is a God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, not merely in order that we might be declared not guilty by him, but also that we might be restored to the relationship with God that we were intended to experience at the very beginning. Okay? In other words, at the heart of John's prologue, at the center of the chiastic structure, is the statement that those who receive Christ aren't just declared righteous, they're not just justified, but John said those who receive Christ are once again granted the right to become the children of God. And what this teaches is that for John, becoming a Christian doesn't mean merely that our legal status before God is changed so that we are now rendered not guilty in the heavenly law court. As wonderful as that fact is for John, it would seem that more importantly, in Christ, and this John develops this throughout his gospel, but in Christ, salvation means that we have actually been brought back into God's family by becoming his adopted sons and daughters. So in summary, see, what I'm saying, if man was originally created in God's image in order to reflect the relationship between the Father and the Son, and the fellowship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed prior to the fall was participation in the Son's own fellowship with the Father, then it only goes to reason that when God saves us, he would do so by again restoring us to that original situation. And this is why I'm arguing that while because of historical circumstances and controversies, we tend to emphasize in our day the legal aspects of salvation, the fact is that the personal dimensions of salvation are just as important because we are made in the image of an intensely personal triune God of love. Okay? Think about this. with what I've just said in mind, I want us to think for a moment about how looking at our salvation from the less emphasized personal dimension expands or supplements, without in any way undoing, but it only expands or supplements our view of salvation and what it means to be reconciled to the triune God in whose image we are made. Okay, think about this to explain what I mean. The one who made us to love and to be loved by him shows us by the manner in which he saves us the extreme depths of his love. Because in his response to sin, we see, as Michael Reeves puts it, we see deeper than ever into the Trinity. And I say this because through the sending of the Son for our salvation, we see more clearly than ever how generous and self-giving the love of the triune God is. In other words, through the cross, we see a God who delights to give himself. And he does so not merely so that he can declare us not guilty, but he does so in order that the love he originally intended for us to experience, the love the Father has for his Son, might be experienced by us once again, despite the fact that our love for him turned inward. See, think about it. When you consider the nature of salvation from a Trinitarian perspective, you start to see that the triune God's salvation is infinitely superior to the salvation that would potentially be offered by any other God, if, for example, God were some solitary being. And I say this because, you know, you think about it, providing any other sort of God might extend salvation to creatures that rebelled against his authority. Providing this other God, Marduk, Allah, whoever it would be, would extend salvation to creatures who rebelled against his authority. At best, we would suspect that if such a God saved man, it would likely be from afar, and at best probably motivated merely out of pity for our miserable flight. In fact, at best, we might suppose that such a God would perhaps bring back creatures who have rejected him, but more than likely only from afar in order to allow us to maybe live again under his rule as hirelings at a distance and approach perhaps through some intermediaries. But would we ever expect him to offer closeness and adopt us as his children in order to enjoy the abounding love that he always intended to shower on us? I don't think so. You see, but with this is precisely what the triune God of love does by not only welcoming us back, by not only declaring us not guilty, but also embracing us once again as his children. Okay? That's why I say we have to emphasize not only the legal aspects of our salvation, but the personal dimensions as well. And though the one has gotten more press because of controversy, the other is every bit, if not more, important. In fact, lest anyone misunderstand what I'm trying to say today by supposing that by emphasizing the personal aspects of salvation, that I am somehow diminishing the legal aspects, I want to show you now that when rightly understood, the legal and personal aspects actually reinforce each other. And in fact, I will argue that it is only by emphasizing the personal aspects of our salvation that are illuminated from a Trinitarian perspective that we really come to understand the rationale for the legal aspects of salvation that we tend to focus on. Okay, let me explain what I mean. When you think of justification by faith, when you think about that great doctrine, the legal side to salvation. The man whose name most likely comes to mind that is most closely associated with justification by faith is probably Martin Luther, who was, of course, the great champion of justification by faith. In fact, it was Luther who claimed that the doctrine of justification by faith was the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. While many today believe that perhaps Luther was overstating his case by essentially equating the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus, with justification and thereby emphasizing the latter over the former, the point is, nevertheless, that for Luther, justification was the most cherished of biblical doctrines. What I want you to understand today, however, is that it was actually Luther's recognition of God as Father that eventually led him to accept justification by faith. In other words, for Luther, the personal aspects influenced his understanding of the legal aspects. And he wouldn't have come to the one without the other. Okay? Tell you why I say that. In later years, when Luther reflected back on his days as a monk and the struggles he had in trying to come to understand how a holy God can declare a sinner righteous, Luther said that as a monk, he failed to understand exactly why it is that God was righteous and hated sin. And the result, Luther said, was that, and I quote, he says, "I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God." Okay? In other words, it was largely because Luther did not perceive God principally as a father that he was not able to love him. And in fact, Luther said, actually, hate him. And Luther explained that it was why ultimately he and the other monks of his day transferred their greatest affection to Mary and the saints. Moreover, it was because God was not perceived primarily as a loving father, but was looked upon just as this holy judge, that Luther and the others prayed to Mary and the saints, because Mary and the saints appeared to be far more accessible. Mary and the saints appeared to be far more loving than God. It was a fearful thing to come before this righteous judge. See, because if God is mainly or merely or primarily a creator or judge who might merely at best acquit someone in his heavenly law court, then it was a fearful thing to come to him directly. Too scary. That's why you went through others. Those who could sympathize with your plight. More loving. All that began to change when Luther began to see that God is first and foremost a fatherly God who is above all else motivated out of love. And in fact, looking back later in life, Luther reflected that as a monk, he had not actually been worshiping the right God. Luther came to understand that it wasn't enough to know God as creator and judge who justifies people by declaring them not guilty by remitting their sins. Rather, Luther later perceived it is only when God is known as a God of love who exists forever in a community of love, and because of that he is above all else a loving father, that he can be known aright. I quote, "For although the whole world has most carefully sought to understand the nature, mind, and activity of God, it has had no success in this whatever. But," Luther says, "God himself has revealed and disclosed the deepest profundity of his fatherly heart, his sheer inexpressible love." Luther says, "We may look into his fatherly heart and sense how boundlessly he loves us." In summary, Luther came to understand that through sending His Son to bring us back to Himself. God revealed Himself to be a loving, to be loving and fatherly. And so in the end, He came to understand it was only this sort of God who would be willing, ultimately, not only to acquit those who had rebelled against Him, but also to adopt them as His own children. And this is why I say in this way, the doctrine of justification, which represents the legal side of salvation, was established in large part by the concept of adoption, which represents the personal side of salvation. And this is why I say that the doctrine of the Trinity influences and radically alters even the way we think about the nature of our salvation and the God to whom we are reconciled to by the process of salvation. And that's an aspect of our salvation I think we need to emphasize more. Okay? With that, let's conclude. In case you haven't figured it out yet, over and over again in these sermons on the Trinity, I have been focusing on the fatherhood of God and what that should mean to us. And initially, you know, we did that by emphasizing how long before God was a creator or judge, He was first of all Father who loved His Son. Then as we have transitioned to speak about how we are made in the image of this loving God, I've tried to show how all that we initially said about God is expressed also in the things He creates, most notably in man who is made in His image. In doing this, I've tried to show how exploring the doctrines of man, the fall, and salvation from a Trinitarian perspective helps to bring out fuller dimensions of everything that we believe, again, about the world God has made and our place in it. Okay? It doesn't undo, you know, the way we ordinarily look at things, but it expands. Okay? Specifically, what I hope you see today is how viewing our salvation from a Trinitarian perspective helps us again to think of God more and more as primarily a loving Father. In the process, my hope is that it gives you greater confidence in your relationship to Him. For example, knowing God not only as Father, but as your Father, who not merely tolerates you or acquits you. That's the thing I struggle with. You know, God, I know about all my, you know, I don't know about all my sin. I know the ones I know are enough to make me think, you know, God's just tolerating me down here, you know. But He doesn't merely tolerate you. He doesn't merely pity you. He actually loves you. And thinking about that, meditating on that, ought to give you great confidence in your relationship to Him. It ought to give you great confidence to come boldly before Him with your request in the sure knowledge that He delights to give His children the desires of His heart, the desires of our hearts. Okay? Think about it. All those of you who are parents know, if you had the means, you'd give your children everything you could. You had the means. Providing you knew it was in their best interest. You all know what a joy it is to give your children things and to do things for them. Parents enjoy doing that. Why should we think our Heavenly Father is any different? See, unlike earthly parents, you know, our Heavenly Father, He never denies our requests for insufficient funds. You know? He is more than capable of supplying all our needs. He promises to supply them. And when He doesn't grant our requests, it's only because He knows what we need better than we ourselves do. Providing our requests are in our best interest, we should petition the Father as our loving Father with every confidence that He delights to answer our prayers. Similarly, thinking of God more as a loving Father ought to give us great assurance in our relationship with Him. As parents, many of y'all know what joy children can bring, but you also know what fear and sadness they can instill when we see them behaving foolishly, making choices you know will be harmful to them. And it's still the same. Your children don't expect that they have to behave impeccably to win your favor. And nor do they fear being disowned every time they do something wrong. Same is true of our relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. Because Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, His Father is not ashamed to be known as ours. As our Father, He loves us and bids us to trust Him, not only with our requests, but with our very selves. And nothing ought to give us greater confidence in our salvation than knowing that. With that, I want to leave you today with the words of J.I. Packer from his classic book, Knowing God. I think Packer sums up well just about all that we've talked about today. Packer writes, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we petition you as our Father quite often. And yet I fear more often than not we think of you as a creator and judge more than as a loving Father, as one who merely acquits us from a distance rather than one who adopts us and who delights in us and delights to give us the desires of our hearts, one who doesn't disown us every time we do something wrong. Heavenly Father, nourish our relationship with you by helping us to see that you are a God of love who has loved his Son from the beginning and has shared that love with us and made it manifest by sending the Son to partake of flesh, to die in our place, so that we might be restored to that fellowship of love. If you've done the greater, we know that you will do the lesser. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? May this be our confidence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.